We've been in this study for a little over 3 months now, and our goal is to wrap this up by the end of this month. So we only have Chapter 7 and Chapter 8 left to delve into, and in this time that we have left, we're going to go a little bit deeper into some topics, and we'll also be doing some recapping and reinforcing of things that we've learned in Dr. Reeve's book. And my prayer is that it'll be profitable for us and that we walk away from this lesson and these months having a deeper appreciation of the proper fear of the Lord. Now, we start Chapter 7 today, and if you've had a chance to read that, you know it's entitled The Awesome Church. So we're going to be discussing how the fear of the Lord connects with this idea of church. And, you know, church is a word that I think we just take for granted. One of the things that I've learned over the years teaching and preaching is not to assume anything of the people that I'm addressing. So oftentimes, and you've probably picked up on this, that I'll talk about stuff that's very basic that most of you undoubtedly know. But if there is someone that doesn't know, or there's some people that aren't quite clear on the concept, I think it's beneficial for us to go over this. So one of the things I want to spend time on is talking about what exactly is the church. And undoubtedly, I think most of us have a pretty good working knowledge of this concept of the church. But nevertheless, we'll begin with the basics. And ordinarily, we look to the New Testament for the idea of the church. And the term, the word church in the New Testament, of course, comes from the Greek ekklesia. And that is a term used in Greece, in ancient Greece, referring to a gathering, usually a political gathering, but it could be any sort of gathering, whether political, civic, or religious, of a group of people who meet regularly. The polity in the Greek city-states met in ecclesia, where they gathered together. So this term is adopted in the New Testament because it fits exactly what the New Testament believers did. They gathered regularly. But there is more than that, but it's important to understand that so we don't get trapped in the idea of many secularists in our culture thinking of church as just a building. You know, it really does not refer to the building. Interestingly, this term is only used twice in the Gospels, and I think it may be helpful for us to look at those usages. So turn to Matthew chapter 16, please. Both of the uses of this Greek term are found only in Matthew as far as the Gospels go. And both of them, both times, it is Jesus Christ referring or using this term. So let's look and explore how our Lord uses this term and what we can pull out of it. So I'm going to read Matthew 16, verse 18. Now, this, of course, is a very well-known incident up near Caesarea Philippi where Jesus has the grand reveal with his disciples as to who he is. So in 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now just taking that verse right there, what can we pull out of it? What does it tell us about how the Lord views ecclesia, the church? Any ideas, thoughts on it? Amanda.
Something that's built.
Okay. That's great. It's not something that is already there, right? It's something that has to be constructed. And who does Jesus say this thing belongs to? He points to a possession there, doesn't he? It's my church. It belongs to the Lord. So it's his assembly that gathers regularly, which differentiates it from any other assembly. So when he uses this term, when Christ uses this term, the inner band of disciples that were with him, you know, in this area of Caesarea Philippi, knew exactly what he was talking about as far as an assembly. They were familiar with that. But there's something new that Jesus presented to them on this. And the second use of it is two chapters over in Matthew 18. So turn there. Matthew 18, verse 17, Christ uses this word again. And this is in the topic of church discipline, where Christ says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So what we're seeing here is that there's order in this assembly, right? And that there are ways of behavior in the assembly. And Christ is laying forth this groundwork. And what's really interesting when you think about it is that the church, as we think of it, does not really actually exist at this time. All we have is disciples following Christ. We don't have a gathering apart from that of believers who are meeting on a regular basis and listening to teaching and worshiping the Lord, apart from what occurs at the Jerusalem temple, right? The sacrifices and the worship that occurs there is still occurring. But yet Christ is laying out a groundwork for how the church is to behave. I think what we should see in this is that our Lord has a specific idea for his people, what is going to happen with us and how we are to conduct ourselves. So, like I said, those are the only two instances in the Gospels where this term is used, both used by Christ. And the rest of the New Testament, there's 23 times in Acts where it's used, 20 in Revelation, and there's 6 in the non-Pauline letters. Now, Paul himself uses this word, ecclesia, church, 62 times. So in Paul's letters, this idea, this concept is very important. And when Paul uses it, if we look at the context in which he uses this word, we can see that it refers to not just one certain thing, but a couple of them that are related. And I think it's really important for us to see this interrelation. So, and also because when you think about the writing of these letters, is that Paul's letters, we believe, predates these other writings. That Paul was writing pretty early, perhaps even earlier than the Gospels were circulated. But, you know, we don't know for sure. But I think that's very provocative, this idea that Paul is using this term and maybe before it's been used elsewhere in writings, although we've seen that Jesus used it in teaching his disciples. So the word has been used, and undoubtedly it's circulated through the early church, and people are familiar with it, but Paul documents it in his letters. And so we see how he uses it. He uses it three different ways. The main way, or the obvious way to us, would be a local assembly or congregation of Christians, just much like we are. It would be very similar. He also uses it to refer to a house church. When we read the New Testament, we see that house churches were fairly common. It gives us an idea that there were maybe smaller gatherings than what we consider most churches to be, that there was not a place established for some of these early believers to meet, so they were meeting in each other's houses, and that was a church. Now here's the third one, which I think is really fascinating, and we're going to explore this because I think it's very important, and perhaps it's the one usage that we miss a lot, is that Paul uses this in reference to a heavenly gathering, especially in reference to an eschatological entity, like the end time concept idea. And he does this very pointedly, I would say, in Colossians. And I think it'll be worth our time to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I want to read that to you. And we'll explore this a little bit and try and get a handle on what Paul's talking about, you know, maybe why we would miss it. You know, we always run into an issue when we're dealing with a concept that in our world is very common. We use it a lot. And we just assume we engage in what's called an anachronism. We read back into ancient writings what we think this thing means. And we're not super far off, but we can often get off enough where we miss something that's really important. So, and I think this could be the case with what Paul's usage here. So Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul writes, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Okay, so when we read this, I would say that the first thing that comes to mind is the concept of the universal church. When we read that the body and the church, we know that it applies to more than just the local congregation. There's a universality there. Now, what's interesting is if we look at the context in which Paul is writing, we can get a different take, I think. And most commentators interpret this reference in Colossians, and there's more than this one, and there's also similar ones in Ephesians. Most commentators, and I'll tell you right there, if you're reading commentaries or any theological work, or you're listening to someone and they say most commentators, then that could be dangerous. Because most fallen men see something one way doesn't mean that's the way it's actually intended. So we don't rule by majority when it comes to theology. We rule by God's word interpreting his own word. Theologians, commentators help us. But just because I say or someone says most commentators, take that for what it's worth. That doesn't mean that that's an open and shut case. And I think this is kind of an example what we're getting to. So most commentators see these references in Colossians and Ephesians especially as relating to the church universal. And I think that's true. But like we've talked about during this study is that we're seeing layers of meaning in Scripture. And there's not just one basic explanation for much of this which we're talking about. And I think that's our tendency, is we want to look for one answer. Generally, we want to look for a really quick answer, and then that applies. And so what I'm hoping that we're learning in this is opening ourselves up to exploring what else can it mean. You know, not the idea, and I've mentioned this before, that a pastor or a teacher is wrong in what he is saying, but there may be something that we can add to it that perhaps that man has not noticed or hasn't been brought to his attention. So there's criticisms that are leveled at this view of this referring to solely the universal church. One of which, and this kind of goes in the category of, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It sounds like, well, you know, that's really going deep, and why do we need to think about that? But when you think about it, there's a good reason for that, just like, you know, the discussion during the medieval period of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It had to do with, you know, the nature of being for spiritual entities. So If you have a church, remember what the word means. It's a gathering or assembly. And we're talking about the church universally. How does the universal church gather, assemble, the way we do? Can that even happen in our world? I don't see how. And so we're approaching this definition and we got to stop. It's like, wait a minute, it doesn't really fit. Now, this is something that ordinarily we probably wouldn't even think about. But there are men who spend their lives thinking about stuff like this, and rightfully so, and they help us to understand maybe a deeper meaning here. So always what we need to look at is the context of the verse that we're struggling with. And so when we are looking at verse 18 and we're trying to think, what is Paul referring to when he talks about the church, the body? So let's read, follow along with me. I'm going to read 15 to 20. And think about the context of this and see if you can draw out just a general context. What is Paul talking about? So he's talking about the preeminence of Christ. And Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Context. What context would you say that Paul is referring to? What is the environment that comes to mind for the most part in this passage? Is Paul speaking of heavenly things or earthly things for the most part? I know he's actually speaking of both. That's the context that I would say we have here in our verse that we're handling, the body, the church. So Paul is pointing us to a heavenly entity. But notice in this passage that I've read to you, that there's also reference to earthly things. So there's a connection. It's not something that's just heavenly and doesn't connect to us here. Now, we know that the Colossians were actually real people that were living on the earth. They were dealing with stuff, weren't they? And Paul goes on in this letter, in the next chapter, chapter 3, talking about 3 and 4, how they are to conduct themselves here on earth with good, you know, practical advice from and a spiritual connection to it. So he's not like stepping out of what we might think is the realm of applicability to us. That's not just, this is just heaven stuff and I got to deal with earthly stuff. Paul is actually making a very close connection between us here in the church and a church that is heavenly. So Paul in Colossians 3:1, he talks about how the Colossians are to be raised with Christ. They are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And he's talking about presently. They are to do this presently. This is not something that is just forward-looking for them, that this is what they're going to deal with when their time on earth comes to an end. Because they live with Christ presently in his heavenly dimension, and where is Christ at this time? At the time Paul's writing, Christ is in the same place he is now as we gather together, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is in heaven. So they are to live with him in this heavenly dimension. And they are assured that when Christ appears, they will also appear with him in glory. Look at Colossians 3:4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Paul tells the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, Paul's writing in the present sense. Paul has no idea when the Lord's returning. He probably thinks it's sooner than what it's turned out to be from looking at his writings. But he admits, as do all the other New Testament writers, that no one knows for sure when this is going to occur. So as far as Paul knows, Christ could be returning during the earthly life of these believers, the Colossians. And he's saying they will appear with him. Doesn't matter if they are present in their mortal bodies or they have passed on and they're in the in-between state in heaven before the return of Christ. Doesn't matter. It applies either way. So there's something, might we say, of a spiritual or even, using that scary word, a supernatural thing going on. Well, the Bible's a supernatural book. There's all sorts of supernatural stuff in it. And we have to work, I think, to tune into that, because our natural inclination is to tune that stuff out. That's just not the way most of us think, right? We have to deal with practicality every day of our lives. We have to deal with our jobs, with our families, with the things we own and manage breaking down. So our world is just steeped in naturalism and materialism. That's just the way the secular age is. And so that is our default setting for thinking. And we have to work at seeing things that are supernatural. They don't normally, naturally, because of who we are and how we live, they don't jump out at us. But once we start seeing it in the Bible and we start looking for it, then we can't help but see it. And it becomes obvious, and we see it more and more and more. And when you see that, don't be afraid of it. Don't think, man, I am going off the deep end. This is crazy stuff. You know, I just need to stick to how this applies to me here and now, nuts and bolts sort of stuff. Don't put yourself in that sort of situation. You know, look for the supernatural element. Explore it, realizing that it has to, if you're thinking, if you see something and it doesn't jibe with the rest of God's revealed word, then you probably got a wrong take on it, and you need to, explore it a little bit further or ask questions, Pastor Steve, Pastor Mike, or myself, or some of the other men that, you're comfortable talking to. But anyway, Bernard, you have a question?
I think the context in which Paul is writing is in an eternal context, okay, versus earthly context, which is non-eternal. Okay? So he's setting our mind to think eternally. So just as you mentioned, our thought process doesn't work that way. We think about today, our jobs, tomorrow, what can happen on the weekend, and our thought process doesn't normally think eternally. And I think that's the context putting all of this in the church,
eternal process. I think you're tracking exactly what I'm saying. That's basically, I think, what I'm saying. So you're right on the money with that. So there's an important passage outside of the Pauline letters where ecclesia refers to a gathering that is both heavenly eschatological. And that's in Hebrews 12:23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The assembly of the firstborn. Now that's very interesting. Now obviously, just from the title, we know who the main audience is. It's Hebrews, right? It's the Jewish people. So this is something that they're familiar with. And if we know our Old Testament, we know the idea of a firstborn son is very, very important to the ancient Jews, right? What was the firstborn entitled to that others were not entitled to? It was a special inheritance, right? So This term refers to those with the right of inheritance. And later in Hebrews, the writer talks about the heavenly city being the goal of the Christian's pilgrimage. In Hebrews 13, 14, he writes, "For here we have, here on earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." What he's referring to is the heavenly city. So, those of us that have been elect, regenerated, and saved, we have the spirit of adoption as sons of God. Doesn't matter whether we're men or women, we're adopted as sons. And the reason for that is that it points back to the Old Testament, where the inheritance was almost always, with only, you know, I can only think of one exception in the Bible where the inheritance, where a special exception was made for a man who had no sons, but ordinarily it's just the sons. So that includes us. That's why it was revealed to Paul that in the church amongst us, there's no male or female, there's no Greek or Jew, slave or free. We all receive that inheritance. And so this term, you know, of adopted sons, it's not something that is exclusive, where women get, you know, don't get what the men get. It points us to this special class of firstborn sons. Now, firstborn of all creation, according to the scripture, is Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. Then we become brothers, in essence, of Christ. And we get this inheritance that he has. So this assembly of the firstborn is something that connects to the places in the Bible where we read about, like in Revelation, about names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that sort of thing. That's the enrollment of this assembly. So what about the Old Testament? You know, does this term pop up? Do we have any instances where the writers of the early Hebrew scriptures under the Old Covenant, where they referred to what we would call a church? Well, yeah, they do. Not maybe in the exact same way. Perhaps the writers didn't realize exactly what God was revealing to them when they wrote these things, but it clearly connects to our gathering today and the gathering in heaven of the church there. And so turn to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in the first chapter, first Psalm. And I think that'll help us kind of understand and make these connections to what we're dealing with, even connecting how God reveals these, basically what we could, you know, correctly think of as New Testament concepts, but they get revealed before the Christian church is in existence. And it gets revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So in this psalm, we can see messianic implications coupled with the gathering of God's people. And so I'm going to read, it's only six verses. I'm going to read that. Follow along, please. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now, just an aside for me. Think of who is this man. Going on, verse 3. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So we see, as we see frequently in wisdom literature in the Old Testament, we see two choices here. We see the way of the wicked and we see a way of the righteous. Verse 5, Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Okay, so standing in the judgment would refer to, well, Jesus uses this in the Gospels in Luke when he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then maybe into some, you know, blending of some end time stuff, but primarily the destruction of the Jerusalem, where he tells his followers, he tells the people to pray that they may be able to escape and that they have the strength and the endurance to stand before the Son of Man, referring to judgment. So standing, if we take it in this context, it means being found righteous, being able to stand before the Lord, not just the physical act of being able to stand up. And then in the second part of this verse, we get into the sinners cannot be in the congregation of the righteous. There's that word that we're looking for, the congregation, as the ESV translates it. Now, this is a Hebrew word, idah. It can mean assembly. It can mean group. It can even mean herd, like cattle. So it's kind of a broad term, but you see how it gets narrowed down to a specific sort of entity here in Psalm 1. It's the congregation of the righteous. Those are the people that will be able to stand in the judgment. Wrapping this up in verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So we've seen two choices, two paths that can be taken, and we see two final ends, two destinations. There's an interesting story that I read about this psalm, and it's from the commentary on the Psalms by James Boyce. And he tells a tale of a true story of a man who had gone to the Palestine area and was conducting a Bible study, and he was addressing a gathering of Jews and Arabs. And for his subject, on his first address to these people, he chose this psalm, Psalm 1. And he asked these people, who is the blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man. So he posed that question, and nobody spoke. Maybe they didn't want to say, because the preacher asked them, was he our great father Abraham? One old man said, no, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her. Okay, cross Abraham off the list. Well, how about the lawgiver Moses? Another man says, no, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper by the waters of Meribah. Moses struck off the list. There was a silence for a long while. Then an elderly Jew arose and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament. I have been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it is true, I would say that that man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is that man, of course. He's the only perfect man who ever lived, and he's the sinner's savior. It is he who stands at the portal of the book of Psalms, and they say that, Boyce has the opinion, and I think it's a very good one, that this first psalm is basically, you know, sets the stage for the rest of the book, and the rest of the psalms are like an exposition of this first psalm. So if we were to read this, and then think of that. This is the idea that the psalmist is trying to get across. And as I read on in the book of Psalms, I will see it fleshed out more and more. So we've seen these ideas of the congregation, the church, the assembly, what it means. We're going to get into this deeper as this lesson goes on. I think it's such an important lesson. We're going to take another week for this. And we're going to come back to this idea, but that will probably wait till next week. At this point, we have a few minutes left, and I want to engage in conversation with you guys over some interesting things that Dr. Reeves talks about and questions he poses in Chapter 7 that I think are really good questions. First one, what does Reeves say that our innermost fears reveal about ourselves? And our innermost fears are really something we really like talking about. Caleb, were you putting your hand up?
Yeah, he said that our fears indicate the things that we love.
Yes. Now, I think that's interesting, don't you? I mean, so how does that work out? If this is true, and I believe it is, if our innermost fears reveal what we love the most, how would you explain that? How does that work out? Any ideas? JR?
You're losing it.
Exactly, yeah. So what are some of the fears that we have? Fears of something happening to our family, to our children, to our spouses. Now, I struggled with that a lot. 35 years as a police officer and the stuff I saw, I was very much afraid of something happening to my family. And many police officers and people who deal with issues of society gone awry and violence, etc., share these fears because we don't want it happening to our family. So that was a big one for me. Any other thoughts?
Like fear of losing your job or that security.
Yeah. And I think that's a really deep one because maybe we don't even love our job, but we are afraid of losing it because the job connects to things that maybe we do love, right? Like our house or groceries, eating on a regular basis, stuff like that. Bernard.
I think a step beyond that is I think we have fears of not being loved. Period.
Yeah, I think that's very, very true. Connect that to what we're talking about. How would that fear manifest itself in this context? Any ideas?
Fill those gaps in that void. We seek earthly things. Before you were reborn, regenerated, we sought earthly things to fill that.
Okay. So, good examples, all of them. But notice how they're all connected to self-interest. That our fears are connected to what we want, what we feel that we need. They're not really altruistic, are they? And this is difficult when it comes to like fear of something happening to your family or your children. I would say that there are people who are very altruistic about that. And then there are other people, we don't know from the outside, but maybe it's more of, what will I do if I lose, my family? What happens to me? So there's still self-interest in that, isn't it? We struggle, I think, with this idea of stepping back away from selfish self-interest because, number one, we're in a fallen world, and the world that we live in presently has been so secularized, and we talk about this a lot, and I will always continue to talk about it because I want to make sure that everybody realizes this, that this world is a naturalistic, materialistic viewpoint. It's a worldview. And as such, we, even if we don't think about it consciously, we are told over and over again, and we're taught in the public schools, that we are an accident, that there is no reason for us being here. This is evolution, that it just happened. And if that's true, if that's really true, then Selfish self-interest makes sense. To do something altruistic that does not benefit you is nonsensical in that worldview. Brendan.
How about fear of death? Fear of the judge?
Yeah, fear of death. Yes, I think that's true. Go ahead, you have more to say about that.
I believe Pastor Steve has commented on this, and I believe I brought it up with you yesterday at the men's breakfast. Even as believers, I think there still can be a sense of fear, you know, that it's not something like things we experience in everyday life that we do over and over and over. This is death. It's like you're coming up to your final breath and it's eternity. It's not something like, oh, I've been there and done that. No. This is a one-time experience.
And right. Yeah, it's an experience that, as you say, we only have once. We don't know what it's going to be like. We're going to explore that. That's a very important topic. We're going to explore it more in depth. But thinking about it now is like, okay, fear of death. It's a very real fear. Is it a good fear or a bad fear? Well, it depends, doesn't it? It can be a good fear because God has equipped us for life. God is a life giver. So for us to go through life with a suicidal disregard for the common sense God has given us would be improper. That is not, we're not valuing the gift of life that God has given us. But yet to fear death to the point where, you know, if and many people are like this, as you know, if we think that this world is all we have and we grasp to this world beyond, above and beyond anything else, then I would say that person is now in the realm of a sinful fear of death. As believers, our approach to death is a very huge witness to our faith. Linda.
Well, in regard to that, when we talked about fearing the loss of loved ones, I think as believers, that comes more into play. Like, for me, to think about losing my children or my grandchildren is very hard, but if you're not sure if their relationship with the Lord, that's more fearful for me.
Sure.
Is to not know that my child is in the hands of God.
Yes.
That they are in rebellion or that they have not, you know, that they're not a believer, because then there's no hope, you know, so.
Absolutely. Irene.
I think what Brendan said and what Linda said embraces fear of the unknown, because we don't know, and that is something that's fearful to us.
Right. We know just from living human life that there are things that happen to us that are painful, that we suffer sickness and injury that is painful. So death, of course, is associated in most cases with this. So there is a natural trepidation of this idea of death. And I think your comments are very appropriate. And it's something that often we don't think about. It's uncomfortable to think about. And we're going to get into this deeper. So I think it's a very important topic. But, you know, I assure you, we're going to do some more talking about this. I'm not just, you know, pushing it aside. But I would like to ask you two more questions in the little bit of time that we have remaining. So Reeves states that, this first of the last two questions, Reeves states that unless we fear God, we cannot truly know ourselves. Why is this? Linda.
Thinking if we, it's just a contrast. We need to know God in His holiness, and that's how we can judge ourselves and our fallenness. And we need that contrast.
Okay, good point. There's a contrast. Steve in the booth.
Not knowing yourself if you're not in Christ.
well, we're making these images, you know, if you're not in Christ, how can you really have to truly know yourself and create God?
Did I hear you say image? Okay, that's a big one right there, right? We are made in the image and likeness of God. If we don't know who we are made to be like, can we truly know ourselves? No, I think not. Brendan.
Well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, discernment. You know, I think that's, yeah, I mean, that says it right there. I mean, fearing your Creator. We're in His image, as it's been said. That's where you're going to get some understanding.
So the answer to this connects, I think, to the purpose for our existence. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, according to the psalmist, as image bearers of God. As image bearers, this means we have a purpose. God created mankind for a specific purpose. And we read this in the creation accounts in Genesis. It's God gives man dominion. We're created to act in God's place, if you will, in this material world as those keeping dominion for God. Connects very much in the Old Testament with the task given to angelic beings that rebelled. Mankind also rebelled. So thus we have the New Testament that takes us beyond what the ancient Israelites knew. So we should see how this points to the defeat of the serpent in the garden, the eventual defeat of the serpent, the Ha-Nasas. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise, which is crush, attack, fall upon the seed of the serpent. So this idea of dominion, one last question, and we'll wrap up for this week. What is the purpose for our being given dominion? Is this a role limited to the present age, or does it extend beyond this world? If we have dominion now, are we given dominion in the life to come? What do you think, Caleb?
Well, the scriptures say that we're going to judge angels.
Yeah, that's very, very good. That's like the key verse I was going to go to right there. Bingo. I saw another hand. Doug.
I would say that dominion is given out of common grace. It's not something that we are owed. It's common grace why we even have a government. And the dominion that we have is all based because God is allowing it to be had. In that sense, and in the heavenly realm, we aren't going to have that same common grace because we won't need it. You know, all of that's going to be past and gone. So, what was the further part of the question?
Is this a role limited to the present age, or does it extend beyond that?
I think it's limited because we're not going to have all-encompassing knowledge that God has when we're in His presence. I think there will be continued learning, actually, when we are glorified. If we had that knowledge that God has, we would be gods ourselves, and that's not, I don't believe that.
Well, okay, and I wish we had more time because this is we're getting into some really meaty stuff here. Let me wrap it up because we only have a few minutes. Then what was the point of dominion given at creation? Man was made for a purpose by God and given dominion at that time. If dominion given to mankind as the image bearers of God is only for this world, then what is our purpose as we pass into the next world? Or when Christ returns and heaven and earth are united? What is the purpose then? We don't have time for any more comments. I got to wrap this up. Also, why does the Old Testament clearly point to the fact that celestial beings are given limited dominion by God to perform certain functions? God does not exist alone in the celestial realm. The Godhead is not solitary. God saw fit to create other beings, spiritual beings. God saw fit to create mortal beings on earth. There's a definite connection between the two that the Old Testament makes, and it continues on into the New Testament. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. So this has been great. It's been very exciting. I wish that we had time to talk more, but I got to wrap this up because we only have 5 minutes before Pastor Steve is preaching. So join me in a closing prayer, please. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had to discuss these marvelous things that you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, I just ask that you bless the rest of this day. Bless our pastor, Steve, as he comes forward to deliver the message, and bless all of the brethren here that we may continue to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.